Tonight, we are going to be looking at Romans chapters 9 and 10, and that's at least what my intention is. So if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, if you... Yes. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. If you've missed any of the classes, if you go to the Covenant Life Church website and you click on Our Life, then some menus come down, and then one of them says Covenant Life College. There's actually a couple ways you can get to it. When you find Covenant Life College, you click on that, and it will refer to current courses, which is this one, also past courses. Now, if you're interested in the first part of this, because, you know, we've done this in two parts, then you have to go to past courses, and then you click on Romans. And then on the side, there are PDF files if you want to download the outlines. There are also audio files if you want to listen to past lectures, which you can download, burn a CD, put it on your iPod, or you can stream it. That's, you can listen to it right, you know, from right off your computer. So that's, and if you have any trouble getting to any of that kind of stuff, just give me a call. I don't know that much about computers, but I can at least do that. Okay, and I can talk you through it. Mm-hmm. All right, Romans chapter 9. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, you know that our general breakdown to the book has been that chapters 1 through 8, which we just concluded in our last session, really form the doctrinal content of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And the majority of that material in chapters 1 through 8 have to do with the doctrine of justification. And that's where we spent several weeks talking about that. Now, by and large, Paul's letters follow this kind of a format. He presents doctrinal material in the first part of his letters, and then in the second part, there are what we would call our responsibilities that he begins to talk about. For example, the first three chapters of the letter to the Ephesians present us with some glorious truths about what God has done. The chapters 4 through 6 follow with, because of what God has done, now this is what you need to do. And this is what we've talked about, the indicative and the imperative. Do you remember me using those words? Indicative indicates what God has already done. He's saved you. Imperative, that's commands. That really follows the indicative. Because God has done this in your life, therefore you should do this. Therefore you should love one another. Therefore husbands should love their wives, etc., etc. We come to the letter to the Romans, the imperative section, where we are exhorted to put into practice some things now, doesn't begin until what chapter? 12, that's right. Where we read, therefore, because of all that's gone before, we need to renew our minds, and we need to love one another, we need to use the spiritual gifts God has given us, we need to go on to submit to the ruling authorities and the country that God's, nation that God's put us in, etc., etc. So Paul's letters generally follow the pattern of he tells us what God has done, and then he tells us what we therefore must do. The indicative, and then the imperative. Okay? All right, well, we've come really to the end of the doctrinal section here, but Paul does not go immediately into the imperative, into the hortatory or the exhortive words that he wants us to, how should we then live based on what God has done. He doesn't go directly into that. We have three chapters that deal with Israel. What's up with that? Why are chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans? Is it a digression? Is Paul taking a detour? Is he writing about this because he happens to be Jewish and he just, you know, wants to talk about Israel? It's an interesting topic, isn't it? Even today. Well, no, there's a very important reason why this material is included right here. And I have just given you some seed thoughts here written out on the outline. The question raised, if the gospel was promised beforehand in the scriptures, and if you turn back to the very beginning of this letter in chapter 1, Paul starts it. He calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So, yeah, as a matter of fact, the gospel was promised beforehand in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures, of course, is a term that refers to the Old Testament writings. What we have is the Old Testament writings. Church didn't have a New Testament at the time. It's being in the process of being written. So whenever you see that word Scripture in the New Testament, it's always referring to the Old Testament writings. The gospel was promised, Paul says, beforehand by his prophets in Holy Scripture. And you have this again stated in chapter 3, verse 21, where Paul says, this righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, but it's witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Well, if the gospel was promised beforehand in the Scriptures, and if it's been witnessed to by the law and the prophets, and if it is, in fact, to the Jew first, as he says in chapter 1, verse 16, then why is it that the overwhelming majority of Jews have not believed in Jesus as the Messiah? Doesn't this call into question God's faithfulness? What was happening at the time that this was written about, maybe, what is 57 A.D.? The original church, of course, was all Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. Paul was Jewish. All of the writers of the New Testament are Jewish, with the probable exception of Luke. All of them are Jews. The original followers of Jesus Christ, the 120 in the upper room, they're all Jews. It's Bartholomew's there, Mary, the mother of Jesus, they're all Jewish. You don't have any Gentiles coming into the church until Cornelius. See in Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius was the first Gentile to come into the church. But shortly after that, the floodgates were opened, and God had so prepared the world at that time that many Gentile people became believers. So much so that it caused a lot of problems. One of the interesting things of history is that the Jewish people had been dispersed throughout the empire for various reasons. And virtually every place you went in the Roman Empire, you'd find a pocket of Jews. You'd often find a synagogue. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll find that Paul's custom was to go to a city and to find the synagogue and to begin talking out of the Holy Scriptures about Jesus the Messiah. And usually it would raise some great interest. Well, not only were the Jews of the synagogues interested in what Paul had to say, and some would believe and some would disbelieve and some would be very antagonistic and some would even be violent, but the synagogues were also places where there gathered a great number of what were called God-fearers. And Cornelius is a primary example of a God-fearer. And these were Gentiles that attached themselves to the synagogue. And they attached themselves to the synagogue because they were very drawn to the Jews. And they were drawn to the Jews for a number of reasons. One of them was their Jewish monotheism. You know, whenever you have polytheism, you always have, along with that, degenerate culture. Polytheism always leads to a degeneracy, to a decadence in a culture. Sexual immorality, violence, the whole bit. It just goes part and parcel with polytheism. But the Jews were monotheistic. They were strongly monotheistic. They were so monotheistic they'd rather die than be anything but monotheistic. So there was a real emphasis on monotheism, the one God. There was also a real emphasis on morality. Because they had the law, they had a very morally upright culture. And that was very attractive to these Gentile God-fearers as well. In addition to the monotheism and the morality, there was also a messianic hope that they had. And when you're around people who have hope, that's also very attractive. So there were many Gentiles that were attracted to the synagogue, but they didn't want to become Jews. Why do you think that was? did you have to do if you became part of the synagogue? Circumcision, which might not mean much to you ladies, but to grown men, it's I have to do what? So they held back from being actual proselytes, but they still hung around the synagogue. Now, when Paul shows up with his apostolic band and says, you can have everything and more, and you don't have to be circumcised. Hey, that sounds pretty good, especially to the men. So God in his providence had prepared the time. At the fullness of time, God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. And also, God had a purpose beyond just Jewish people. Wanted to reach the world, the Gentiles as well. They are always in view. Even in the Old Testament, though we just catch glimpses of it here and there, it's always in God's mind that Jesus is not just sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but through him and his apostles, they were going to go into all the world. Yes, Ray? Well, I'm not sure what social privileges you're talking about, but political privileges, nobody had them, unless you were a citizen of Rome. And citizens of Rome comprised maybe 2 or 3% of the population. Paul was a citizen of Rome, and that was very surprising to the one centurion that was about to have him scourged, you may recall. He said, is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman citizen? And the guy said, ooh, what's that? And he went and he talked to the centurion. He said, be careful what you do. This man's a Roman citizen. Paul had that, but not too many people had political rights. If you identified with Judaism or became a Jew, I don't think that would... Now, there were times when Jews were expelled from Rome, and you know we talked about that, I think, early in our lectures. But I don't think it would carry with it the opprobrium that possibly you might think. Anyway... I backed up a good bit to just kind of give us a little running start into our time tonight. But by the time we get to 57 AD, it's difficult to determine just what was the balance of Jews and Gentiles in the churches. In a city like Rome, where there had been an expulsion of the Jews, I think under Claudius, maybe 41, 42 AD, something like that, but they had been coming back in. Probably what the case is here is you've got a church that has a significant minority of Jewish people, but it's in the majority Gentile. And there's some problems there. There were problems throughout the New Testament. You read in Paul's letters, especially Galatians, you got a real problem with Judaizers. These are Jewish Christians that are insisting that Gentiles be circumcised. And Paul contends with them. That's the message of the epistle to the Galatians. And you see that discussed in Acts chapter 15 with the Council at Jerusalem. But what's going on here now is maybe a little bit different kind of question. All right, Paul, you talk about the gospel, you talk about it being promised beforehand in the scriptures. We see the fact that God has called his people Israel, and now Jesus is revealed as the Messiah, and we see, yeah, there are some Jewish believers, true, but the overwhelming majority of Jewish people are not going for it. And that's, of course, the case today, too. And so it makes you scratch your head and say, well, why is this? Is God not faithful to his promises? He's rejected his people? No, Paul's going to say in chapter 11, verse 2, God very clearly has not rejected his people, although it may appear that way. And this is going to take some explaining. This is going to take some explaining. And we've got three chapters worth of explanation that we have to sift through here. So chapters 9 through 11 are not an excursus. Before moving on to the responsibilities that Paul's going to be calling us to in chapters 12 and following, he wants to take a portion of the letter to to try to answer the questions that have been raised about Israel. What about Israel? And so, brings us to Roman numeral 2 on the brief outline I've given you. What's Paul's response? Paul's response is very clearly that, no, the Word of God has not failed, and God is not unfaithful to His promises. So let's just get into it. I'm going to read the first 5 verses, and I'll make comments as we go along. I would expect that the lecture tonight will raise some significant questions, and I'm happy to, again, take your questions. If I feel that the whole group would benefit from hearing the answer, I'll take it there. If not, I'll just talk with you afterwards or at another time. Okay? Chapter 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people Israel. For the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Notice Paul's solemn appeal. It couldn't be more solemn. He says he speaks the truth in Christ. His conscience bears him witness in the Holy Spirit. He is expressing his heart. He's expressing it very clearly. He says that he has great sorrow, unceasing anguish. Why is he so upset and concerned? Why does he say that I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ, which kind of alludes back to Moses after the incident of the golden calf when Israel sinned. Moses interceded for Israel and appealed to God, said, blot my name out of the book if you will not, if you're having a hard time forgiving, blot my name out of the book. Curse me instead. And so Paul adopts this same kind of language. And so you hear something about his heart here. Now, this is very important because as we get into chapter 11, which we're not going to get to tonight, Paul uses the figure of the natural branches of God's olive tree being broken off and different branches being grafted in. And he warns those branches that have been grafted in, which refer to the Gentiles, not to become proud. Like, ha-ha, I'm grafted into the olive tree. He says, if God break off natural branches, he's not going to have any trouble breaking off branches that aren't natural. So there was apparently some Gentile pride that, ha-ha, you Jews haven't believed. We have believed. Well, that's a very, very dangerous attitude. And I think that there is a corrective in these chapters that can serve the Church of Jesus Christ today, which in God's sight consists of believers, both Jew and Gentile, but we can often see the church today as being almost entirely a Gentile thing. It's not in God's sight, and so we ought not see it that way either. Anyway, Paul goes on here to detail some of the advantages that go along with being an Israelite. You may recall back in chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul started to talk about this. He says, well, what advantage is there to being a Jew anyway? And then he didn't carry that thought through. But now he picks it up again. He says, there's a whole lot of advantages. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, comes the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. We haven't got time to look in detail at these things, but the adoption that he's talking about there is adoption in a general sense. It's not to be equated with the adoption that we talked about in chapter 8, about being, because that adoption is a corollary to being justified. Everyone who is justified is not only made right with God, but made a child of God. But Paul's talking here about adoption in a more general sense. So it's not the same type of adoption. However, it is very, very much a privilege to be a Jewish person. That's just true. And, you know, you have the language here of to the Jew first. This is without respect of persons, but there is a priority in God. Okay, so it's a wonderful thing. God's chosen people. But there's a problem. And the problem is, as we stated a little bit earlier, they don't seem to be believing in Jesus. Why not? What's going on here? It doesn't look like this is working, Paul. How can you explain this? And his response is, well, the word of God has not failed. Look at verse 6. And we'll read a portion of Scripture here. And what Paul is going to be talking about is that being a part of the true people of God depends primarily on God's sovereign call. Now let's follow his justification for his statement that the word of God has not failed. If there's a problem, it's not on God's part. It's not a failure on the part of his word. It's not a failure of his faithfulness. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by our father Isaac, our forefather Isaac, and this is interesting, before they were born, and before they'd done anything, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay? Let's take a closer look at this. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for he says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He's obviously using Israel there in two different senses, what we might call a natural Israel and a spiritual Israel. And what he's saying is that not everybody who is a part of natural Israel is a part of spiritual Israel. He details this from the events of Israel's history to illustrate what he's talking about. He talks about Abraham's offspring. Now, Abraham had a natural son, Ishmael. She was a son of Hagar. He also had a son of the promise. His name was Isaac. They were both sons of Abraham, but one became part of spiritual Israel, the other was not. We know that. We follow that. God had given a promise to Abraham. He said, I'm going to bless you, and through you I'm going to bless everybody. Well, Abraham's walking around years later, and he says, I haven't got a single child. What's going on here? In chapter 15, God reiterates the promise, and he says, I'm going to do it. But Abraham gets impatient, and he figures he's got to help God. So, with Sarah's collusion, he has a son by his wife's handmaid, Hagar. But it wasn't God's will. Then God came to Sarah and gave this promise, about this time next year you're going to have a son. And Sarah said, yes, O Lord, behold the handmaid of the Lord. Is that what she said? No, she didn't. She didn't do well. She laughed. Worse than that, God heard her laugh. He said, "You laughed." She says, "I didn't laugh." He said, "Oh, but you laughed." You know, when God says, "You did something." "No, I didn't do anything." That just makes it worse. Just admit it. "Yeah, okay, I did it. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." Anyway, it didn't stop it. The promise still came. Isaac came. All right, well, that's interesting. Okay, I'm beginning to see what you're saying, Paul, that it's the spiritual, it's the son of the promise, not child of the flesh, but the child of the promise. That's what we're looking at here. Then he goes on to the next generation in Israel's history. And this is interesting. Rebekah. Now, what's the similarity between Rebekah and Sarah? They were both barren, weren't they? Yeah. There had to be something supernatural that would come before they could have children. They were both barren. But it's a little different with Rebekah, because with Sarah, there were actually one father, but two different mothers. Now we've got a situation where there's actually one father and one mother. Both children of promise have rivals. But Isaac's rival was Ishmael, who was born of a different mother. Now you have Esau and Jacob, who are within the womb of Rebekah at the same time. And yet, God makes it very clear, before they were born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his what? Because of his call, his sovereign call. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Now that totally overturns the ancient laws of primogeniture. Now, the older one was the one that had the blessing, and et cetera, et cetera. This is topsy-turvy. This is God saying, "I'm in charge. I'm going to do this the way I want to do it." And this is what I'm saying: the older will serve the younger. And so, it's written, "Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated." Do you have a problem with that? I had a big problem with this. I remember reading the Bible as a non-Christian and trying to figure this out and thinking, I don't like this at all. Especially when you read the stories of Jacob and Esau. I liked Esau. He's a manly guy. He hunts. And Jacob's a smooth man. He hangs around the tents. He cooks. And yet God chooses Jacob. And Jacob's not even a nice guy. He doesn't have a sterling character. He's a cheat. He's a manipulator. Yeah. This is not based on anything that they have done, either good or bad. Now, God is going to, eventually, he's going to change Jacob, of course. He's going to work on him. But the point that Paul is making here is that God's call is his sovereign choice. And that's the way it is. Okay. Now remember, the basic question is, why aren't these Jewish people following Jesus? And now Paul goes back and he's talking about Israel's history, and he's saying, not all that are of Israel are really of Israel. It's not everybody who's the child of Abraham. No, it's only those that are child of Abraham through Isaac, and then Isaac through Jacob. And by the way, if you're feeling bad for Ishmael and you're feeling bad for Esau, don't feel too bad, because God did bless them too, and he actually made of them a great nation. You can read their genealogies. They didn't just, die of thirst in the desert and were heard of no more. They were blessed, but they were not children of the promise. It's a little bit different. So Paul's making a point here. God's purpose of election is going to continue not because of works, but because of his call. Yes. And you are again?
Ray.
Hi, Ray. Yes.
Hi.
yes and no. God loves everybody is an accurate statement. He loves and makes his sun to shine upon the just and the unjust and causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And in the sense of God's common grace, he loves Adolf Hitler. He gives him breath. He feeds him. So God loves everybody. But in his sovereign electing love, that's reserved for those who are elect and called. So in evangelism, it's not wrong to say God loves you. And it's also not wrong to say that God is angry with you. That's also true. But I think, you know, when you're talking about things like to say to someone, Christ died for you, we certainly hope he does. I think it's better to say something like, Christ died for sinners like you and me. And that way we can make a gracious universal appeal without necessarily imposing our choice on someone who may not be chosen. But when it comes to evangelism, we should have the attitude that everyone is potentially chosen. Only God knows that. I don't know that. And someone who rejects the gospel might be the next Apostle Paul, who certainly didn't seem like he was evangelistic material when he was first approached. Anyway, here you have this startling statement. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And then Paul follows that up with a question. Well, actually, he's anticipating an objection. He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Does this not seem like injustice on God's part? I would say to the natural mind, which is what we all have a natural mind until we're informed by the Word of God, it does seem unjust on God's part. It certainly seemed that way to me. I mean, I struggle with this. We're going to get into something here that every Christian has to struggle with. And if you don't, then there's something wrong with you. Everybody has to struggle with this issue that we're coming to now. What's going on here? Is there injustice on God's part? And Paul answers very quickly with an immediate, by no means. Now, there are people who would like to save God from the charge of being unjust. Paul's not among them. He will save God from that charge not by changing the truth, but by asserting it even more strongly. Let's read the next section. 14 through 23. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Alrighty, Paul has discussed the promise coming through only certain individuals who are called as a result of his sovereign will. He's illustrated this through the history of Israel. Sarah's son, Rebekah's son. This calls forth an objection. Is there injustice on God's part? He says no, by no means. But as Paul proceeds with his explanation, he simply asserts God's freedom to do as he will. He has mercy on whom he wills. He has compassion on whom he wills. And he hardens whom he wills. Now remember, the question is, is there injustice? Looks like injustice on God's part. Paul says, oh no, you don't understand. The reason why Pharaoh was hardened was because he hardened his own heart, and then on the basis of what he had already determined to do, God hardened him. Well, as a matter of fact, in Exodus it does say that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But it also says that God hardened his heart, and it says also his heart was hardened. Now, all those three things really did happen. By the way, if I could just digress for a moment here, why is it that Israel didn't believe? Or the overwhelming majority of Israel has not believed? Paul is telling us here it's because of his sovereign call. In chapter 10, he's going to tell us that it's because of Israel's failure to believe. In other words, their human responsibility. Why is it that some people are saved and some people aren't? It's because of God's sovereign call of election, and it's also because they have disobeyed and not believing. These two rails, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, run side by side in the Scriptures. We would like to try to reconcile them because they seem to us to be a contradiction. In Scripture, they're both presented as truths. And they are not presented as in need of reconciliation. We can call them a paradox because they apparently seem to contradict. But in fact, both of these are truths that are presented in Scripture. God is absolutely sovereign, and we are also absolutely responsible. When the question comes, well, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Paul doesn't answer that by saying, well, he answers it by saying, who are you to answer back to God? Shall the thing that is formed say to the one who formed it, why have you made me like this? Hasn't the potter got the right over the clay to make out of one lump a vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God wants to do this, wants to show his power? Who are you? In other words, there is a line that you can walk up to in asking these questions, but if you step over that line, you get rebuked. Isn't that what's happening here? If you step over the line, you're impertinent. You're arrogant. You call forth a who are you? This is the inspired response. Now, in our independence and in our pride, we don't like that. When we go to the university, we go there to inquire deeply about all things. And we think that in our omniscience, we ought to be able to search out every matter, and that our intellectual interests should be able to take us wherever we want to go. But here's a line that's set up by God that really is an affront to our arrogance, to our pride, to our independence. This is pretty stark. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? This is why we have to be very careful when we approach these things. We are, of course, talking about the doctrine of election here, which elicits a great deal of upset in the lives of many people. The thing I've noticed, and if you're familiar with the terms Arminian and Reformed or Arminian and Calvinist, the Arminian response to this question, the question doesn't make sense. Is there injustice on God's part? That question doesn't have any place in the Arminian scheme, because the reason why some people aren't saved is because, well, they didn't believe. And that's their own reason that they didn't believe. It's their own fault. God looked down through the corridors of time and saw that they weren't going to believe. So on the basis of their unbelief, he decided not to choose them. That's not what the Scripture teaches. So for the Arminian, the question doesn't make sense. This is actually, this whole passage here is really kind of ends the debate. The only way that those can try to get around this is say this does not refer to the election of individuals. It only refers to the election of nations, the nation of Israel. But there are very wise and intelligent men and women and scholars that believe that. But there are a number of reasons why it doesn't really hold up. It's because there are certainly individuals that are being talked about here. Pharaoh is certainly an individual. Anyway, going back to the question of these two parallel tracks of human responsibility and divine sovereignty, I don't think anybody said it better than Spurgeon, who, by the way, Spurgeon was a Calvinist. He was very, very strong and determined Calvinist, but he was a happy Calvinist. Okay, he didn't have a chip on his shoulder. He was very grateful that God had chosen him, and he just assumed that everybody he preached to was either chosen or potentially chosen, and he lived his life that way. But he said, it's as if you are standing on a plane in between two railroad tracks which go straight out into the distance. And as every artist knows, on the horizon, the vanishing point comes as you see those two parallel lines come together. Now, we know by definition that two parallel lines cannot intersect. And yet, they certainly seem to. And he likened this apparent contradiction to our standing between these two rails, looking off in the distance and seeing that they do indeed come together in God at that vanishing point of mystery. And he said, is not the distance between these two rails a convenient place for us to kneel and worship? I don't think I can do any better than that. We would expect that when Paul asks if it is unjust on God's part to choose one and reject another, that Paul would answer, no, the reason is to be found in ourselves. It's to be found in Esau, or it's to be found in Pharaoh. But even before they were born, before they'd done anything good or bad, Paul says the younger was chosen. We have to acknowledge that this is a great mystery. It would have been easy for Paul to try to save God from being misunderstood. But, you know, in point of fact, there is no injustice in God. If he chooses some in election to be his and does not choose others, the ones that are not chosen do not get injustice. They actually get justice. Everybody gets justice. Many get mercy. No one gets injustice. If you have believed on Jesus Christ, God gave you the faith to believe in him. That is God's great mercy. It's not because of anything you've done. You cannot say, well, I believed in God. Why did you believe? Because God gave you faith, gave you grace. If you're, well, I serve God. Well, who gave you the gifts and the desire to serve him? It all came from him. You are a recipient of mercy. But if you believe all of God's word, you know that you should have been a recipient of wrath. So you'll be grateful. Nobody gets injustice. Everybody gets justice. Many, and perhaps the majority, get mercy. It's a multitude that can't be numbered. I think it's going to be a lot of people. I think we'll be surprised. Yeah. Yeah, well, the John 3:16 scripture is a little bit easier to deal with, because whosoever believes will be saved and will not perish. So everyone who believes. The set of those who believe are the set of those who will be saved and will not perish, whoever it is, without regard for whether Jew or Gentile. And those who do not believe are condemned already. So that text doesn't present any problem. The one from Peter, though, does. It's referred to as a problem text, and that's God does not wish or desire that any should perish. But that can't be taken in the sense of his calling and election, because what God desires might not necessarily be what he wills. And I know that might sound like a contradiction, but there are more than one will in God. God's will is not a simple thing. It can be probably best described if you turn back to the book of Acts chapter 2. And I'll just take a moment with this, because it's taking us off course a little bit, but I can recommend other places for you to look and things that could be helpful in this. And I appreciate you asking the question, Ray, because as I said before, everybody, if you're going to grow in your knowledge of God, is going to have to struggle through this at some point. And pastorally speaking, it took me a while to struggle through it myself, and in great patience we have to help one another to deal with this too, and to think about it, to consider this. As I'm presenting this material, if you're having a hard time with it, hey, I totally understand. And, you know, just take your time, and we'd be happy to try to help you grapple with it. There are some things that we can suggest. But so I don't mind the question at all, and sometimes it takes a while to really, whoa, how does this work? It's, for some people, it's a real paradigm shift. It certainly was for me. Look, Ray, if you will, and everybody, at verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's will that Christ should die on the cross. He was actually murdered, was he not? And yet, the will of God is very clear in the sixth commandment, thou shalt commit no murder. That's God's will. And yet here we see that it's also God's will that his son be killed. This is sometimes called the secret will of God, or God's will of decree, which sometimes conflicts with his stated or prescriptive will that we see in the commandments of God. It's just an indication to you that what appears on the surface like a monolithic one will of God can actually have some different tiers to it. All that to say that God's desire that no one perish is a true desire on God's part, but it does not necessarily conflict with his will in calling some and passing over others. That's a short answer. I know it doesn't satisfy completely, but I'd be happy to talk to you about some other things here. And I think we'll stop right there, else we're going to go we won't do anything else. Again, I'd say if you haven't got Wayne Grudem, everybody in this class I think could benefit from Wayne Grudem's, either his Bible Doctrines book or his Systematic Theology. You wouldn't find his Systematic Theology beyond you. And he treats fairly these different positions in that Systematic Theology. He does a good job. He can be understood by the average layman who doesn't mind spending a little time digging. And that's the first place I'd direct you, Ray. If you haven't got that, I would get that. He goes through all the scriptures. He presents the opposing point of view in ways that those that hold those views would say, yep, that's exactly what I believe. You know, so he's not trying to pull any tricks or anything like that. There is, sadly, some ungodly debate that goes on over these things that's not helpful. I wouldn't advise you to just click on Calvinism on the internet or Doctrine of Election, because you'll come up with a whole lot of stuff that probably won't be that helpful. Okay. Now back to chapter 9. Paul's said it very strongly, very clearly. And then in chapter 9, verse 24, he he talks about even those whom he's called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And now he is going to quote Scripture in support of what he is, the point he's trying to make. And that is that the Word of God has not failed. He refers to Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. Her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You're not my people,' there they will be called the sons of the living God." This is in reference to Gentiles who have been called. Okay? But notice Isaiah, verse 27. He cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." Oh, now he's introducing the idea of a remnant. This is a portion, a small portion. He's later going to make reference to Elijah, when Elijah said, "Lord, I'm the only one that's left." And God said, "No, you're not. I've reserved 7,000 to myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal." That's the concept of the remnant. And God always has his people. Even though it looked like all Israel's going astray, God has a remnant. And this is a reference to it here. "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." All right, so he has chosen Jews and Gentiles. Praise God. I'm so glad he has. These scripture references show how God's plan includes the Gentiles, and we're starting to get now a whiff of Paul's next point, that there is a remnant. There are some Israelites that certainly are of spiritual Israel as well, and he is one of them. All right, but now we're turning the corner here as we go into the next section, and maybe we'll just take a little brief break here.